I'm very pleased to be with so many friends this morning from all over. Especially honored to have in our midst Dr. Wilfred E. Shute and his good wife Dorothy, who along with his brother Evan should have won the Nobel Prize for Medicine a long time ago. If I'd have been handed it out, I'd have given it to him. I'd like to read a portion of section 1 in Doctrine and Covenant. Behold, the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will hear may hear. Prepare ye for that which is to come, for the Lord is nigh, and the anger of the Lord is kindled. And his sword is bathed in heaven, and it shall fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. The arm of the Lord shall be revealed. And the day cometh that they who will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and the apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. For they have strayed from mine ordinances, have broken mine everlasting covenant. They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way, after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world, and whose substance is that of an idol, which waxeth old and shall perish in Babylon, even Babylon the great, which shall fall. Wherefore, I the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., and spake unto him from heaven, gave him commandments, and also gave commandments to others, that they should proclaim these things unto the world, and all this that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet. The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones. The man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh, but that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world, that faith might increase in the earth, that mine everlasting covenant might be established, and that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and simple unto the ends of the earth. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and the promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. And again I say unto you, O inhabitants of the earth, I, the Lord, am willing to make these things known unto all flesh, for I am no respecter of persons, and will that all men shall know that the day speedily cometh. The hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion, and also the Lord shall have power over his saints, and shall reign in their midst, and shall come down in judgment upon Idumea for the world. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. For behold, and lo, the Lord is God, the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever. Amen. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of the record. As all of you know, the restoration of the church in these, the latter days, began with the declaration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This declaration was not simply the answer deity had to the young lad questioning us to which church to join. This declaration was an affirmation made by the eternal God to the men of this dispensation. It is his will that you and I listen to his Son. That's what it means. This is my beloved Son, hear him. But true, this experience in the grove was an answer to a search by the young lad. But as God is always better than our best expectations of him, and the reply to his searching has blessed us down to the present day and will continue to do so on down through the ages. It is an eternal declaration of an eternal truth. It's the will of God for each one of us. Those who listen to the Lord Jesus are preserved. Those who do not are destroyed. Now, this is so evident, outlined in the scripture I read in your hearing, that according to the scripture read, the process of history is moving to a clear separation of those who will hear and those who will not hear. Our Heavenly Father is calling on us today to listen to His Son. This Son is a Son in two respects. He's the Son of God and He's the Son of Man. Now, have you ever thought about what that really means? In the mind and the soul and the body of Jesus, there were set two opposing powers. Jesus felt all the downward drag of the selfishness of all ages because of his inheritance through his mother Mary, because of his social inheritance in the time, the life, and the times in which he lived. And remember, he was the member of a slave state. But on the other hand, there dwelt also in the Lord Jesus all the grace and the power that he must have felt through the fact that his Father was God. And in his soul, there was waged this conflict. You see it in the temptation of the wilderness and almost his last hours. More or less, he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And those who have studied the life and ministry of Jesus, not alone through the efforts of scholars, which is very advantageous, but also through the enlightenment of the power of the Spirit, have come to find something else about him. When the good Spirit lays hold of you and bears its witness into your soul, gives you the knowledge of this man of Nazareth, then you become aware of the fact that he is your own better self. Not alone a Jew of the first century, not alone man in the generic sense, and not alone the kingdom of God in its individual mode, for all of these he was. But in addition to this, he is my better self and he is your better self. Make no mistake about it, you cannot escape him. He will persist in your life, calling you upwards, tempting you to righteousness. He will not be with you when you do the lesser or the second step. And the amazing thing about it is, even when we do the lesser or the second best, we find that his Spirit persists in us, neither condoning our wickedness nor letting us go. Therefore, we must conclude that it is redemptive. The sufferings of Jesus were not finished, of course, upon the cross of Calvary. They wait yet to be made up by those who have named his name. Those who are willing to take responsibility for problems they did not create, as he took responsibility for our state and condition. Those who are willing to suffer and sacrifice in the cause of human emancipation until the vision of the kingdom of God comes to prevail in the general will. That's what this church is called to do. And we are the Church of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as, only inasmuch as his Spirit dwells in us. For we know that he is the future, sitting there in our midst. What he is, we may be. For not only is he our Savior, but he is also our Judge. God loves us so much that he will spare himself nor us no pains until we shall awake in his likeness, until we shall be perfected in him. And this means progressive adjustment to the will of God, as we say progressive repentance. And nobody pretends repentance is easy. Difficult. But it's glorious. And you know, all the Christian religion is really about is the absolute joy of love and the total misery of selfishness. That's about all the Christian religion is about. And so in our lives too, there are struggles, these two powers, the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and the kingdom of pride. In the rough-hewn language of an English sailor during the First World War, there's something in us that draws us upwards and something that drags us down. And the consequence is that we waddle through betwixt muck and a golden crown. And it's just the same with the nations as it is with a single man. There's heaven and hell in their vitals, are scrapping as hard as they can. And when you are conscious that that struggle in you between good and evil has ceased, between love and pride has ceased, when you're conscious that you no longer have this struggle, either one of two things have happened. You're ready for translation, or else you're just no further good. All of us now are progressing in one or the other direction. Our lives are set in this course. And while we have agency, we must recognize that our agency is strictly limited. We are free because the origin of our actions is ourselves. We are bound hand and foot because from ourselves there's no deliverance. But Jesus was free. Free to take the worst that wicked men could do and make it God's best. There is no greater tragedy in all history than the tragedy of the crucifixion. There is no more shine in all of history than the cross. There is no crueler way in which men may be robbed of their lives than through crucifixion. And yet Jesus took this most shameful thing and changed its value so that it becomes a throne of glory. He entered into Jerusalem to mount his throne, just like he entered into our lives to mount his throne in our lives. Because it is my feeling, my contention, that the life of Jesus itself was a prophecy of what men must be and what men must do. What men will be and what men will do. And every phase of his life reflects the resolution of some problem which confronts us. It's all there, my friend. Nothing you have ever experienced or ever can experience but what is revealed in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever thought of what you have done in him? I mean what I say. What have you already done in Jesus Christ? We said a moment ago that the Lord Jesus represented not only a Jew of the first century, but he also represented generic man. All of us share a common spirit, the spirit of humanity. This is individualized, of course, when we come into this world, and its particular individuality is made visible by our physical appearance, our body. But all of us share this common humanity. William James, the first great American philosopher, wrote a book at the turn of the century called The Varieties of Religious Experience, in which he analyzed the conversion experiences of great saints. And after he did this, he drew several general conclusions. And these are very interesting and germane to our presentation this morning. He said, underneath every individual personality, there lies a vast sea of human consciousness. It's like the islands in the sea. All of them are connected by land deep down under the ocean. And so it is with all of us. connected as we are to this vast ocean of consciousness, and yet here and there individuality makes its appearance. And William James says that from this deepest consciousness, which we all share, there occasionally does arise tidings of invisible things. And it was this unconscious conscience, it was this vast sea of humanity to which Jesus attached himself, and so made possible the emergence in the life of men of the replica of his spirit. And all of us share his humanity inasmuch as we have been born again by the Spirit of God through the ordinances of the Church. Which means that already in him we have overcome ourselves. Already in him, in principle, we have overcome sin and death. Already in him, for our sake, has been revealed the victory of love over sin. Make no mistake about it. Jesus stands today for what you might be and for what I might be. Frankly, I don't know very much about the Lord Jesus. But what little I do know has changed my whole life. And I have discovered, as I have come to know him progressively, and as his Spirit has touched my soul, two things have happened. I have found that charity has come to me. Over the years, gradually, painfully, I have learned to find reasons why men are as they are instead of condemning them out of hand. And the other amazing thing is that as I've grown in the consciousness of this, I have found the power to overcome myself and take the next step forward. But even so, I have discovered that that next step forward is always very difficult. And when I've taken it, I discover there's still another one ahead for me to take. And yet, as I take it, and as you take it, you're conscious of the winsome personality and friendship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who waits to come into our lives with a longing which none of us really understands. I said a moment ago that the Christian religion really is a demonstration of the joy of love and the misery of selfishness. You see, all of us are tainted with sin. Some of it we inherit, it's not our fault. But each of us makes his distinctive and peculiar and particular original contribution to the sum total of wickedness, all of us. And the man that thinks he is free from this is a worse sinner because he thinks that way. All of us are sinners. What is an apostle but a sinner? You must come to know something about the love of God. And if he's truly an apostle, he'll tell you that. And if he won't admit it, he's never been called. All of us are sinners. And the immediate and dire result and judgment upon sin is that our hearts become hardened and become unconcerned about one another. That's what sin does. It hardens the heart. And what the Lord Jesus comes to do for us is to take away that hardness of heart. And how does he do it? He does it by giving us the revelation of himself. And once that revelation has come to you, you cannot but see his reflection in every other son and daughter of Adam. That's what the love of Christ is. It's the love of Christ. And if you don't love your fellow men whom you have seen, how can you love the Lord Jesus whom you have never seen? When a Chinese girl was converted to Christianity, she was so happy. And she said, you know, she said, I've known him all my life and I've just learned his name. There may be a lot of people like that. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Why? Because as one's vision is enlarged and his insight extended to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God comes to him and opens his eyes and he sees the image of God in his fellow men, so he sees their possibilities. And what does he do? If he really loves Christ, he acts towards that other man as though he had already achieved what has been seen as his best possibility. He refuses to believe that the man's work is final. Look at what Jesus did for Peter. I imagine after the firelight incident, when Peter vehemently denied that he knew the Lord Jesus, went outside and hung his head and wept bitterly. Which reminds me how little we know about that. All of us are Peters. I will go with thee to the death. Get thee behind me before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And you know, after the resurrection, Jesus told the women, go tell my disciples. And Peter. The Lord knew how Peter would feel. Like you and I feel many times that we are not worthy. And still he calls us. Not because of our wickedness and shortcomings, but in spite of them. Jesus refused to believe that Peter's denial was final. And he said that when our Lord Jesus Christ passed again back through the courts of glory, back to his Father, the angel said to him, where have you been and what have you been doing? And Jesus told them, well, what success did you have? I had a small company of people, about 500, and 12 of them I left to carry on my work. Well, who did you leave in charge of your work? Peter. But I thought you said he denied you, one of the angels said. And the legend goes on that Jesus looked at that angel and said, I'm trusting Peter. Nothing you can ever do can make Jesus love you, or can make Jesus stop loving you. And if on the other hand, you have the impression that what you do makes no difference to him, I suggest you go to Calvary and take a good long look at it. If any man can do that and come away from the sight and say that what he does makes no difference to God, that man's lost. For he bore your sin and he bore my sin on that tree. And because his love met Calvary, that cross has become a throne. And those wounds that he bears, the only thing he took to heaven with him that he never had when he came here, and the only thing that he will bring back when he returns, those wounds. So shine with the love and the glory of God that none of us will be able to look at them. Or to really realize that the God of the universe is as humble as a little child. The gods of the East, you know, Nirvana, go to Nirvana where your whole life is swallowed up in some great ocean consciousness and you lose your individuality. Where the whole endeavor of religion is to cause you to cease to desire
Whoever heard of any of them washing their disciples' feet? Or take the gods of the philosophers. They sit pinnacle in the inane, high, mighty, and above us, objects of intellectual contemplation. They exist to be served. But when the God of heaven was among us, he said, I'm among you as one that serveth. And when they talked to him about John the Baptist, he told them plainly, among those that are born of a woman, there are none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And who is at least in the kingdom of heaven? No one less than the king himself, who makes himself of no account and stoops to the lowest of his creatures that he might lift them up. What are we watching here? As you look into the life and the ministry of Jesus, you not only see your own best possibilities, you see foretold the course of nations and empires and civilizations. Jesus, because he loved, he saw farther than anybody else, because love brings the gift of sight. They say love is blind. That's the most ridiculous thing that ever was said. It's not. Love sees. The son who is a rake takes drugs. He's a ne'er-do-well. You really want to know about that boy? Ask his mother. She's the one that knows him. For her love sees what others miss. And so you see, love and immortality are one and the same thing. This came to the disciples after the resurrection, when they began to figure about their friend. They said, he has the power over death. Other people have been raised from the dead, but nobody before him ever raised himself from the dead. And if he had the power over death, then he had no need to have died. His death must have been voluntary, they said to themselves. And if so, why did he do it? And the answer that they came to is enshrined forever in the words of Paul. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some may even dare to die. That God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so they said, he must have gone to his death because he loves us. And his death is connected with his mission for us. And so they said, love and immortality are just the obverse and reverse side of the same coin of the realm. That was their conclusion. And in the consciousness of that, they went forth and turned the world upside down. And when they persecuted them, 2 million of them losing their lives in the first, 3 million of them losing their lives in the first 200 years, torn apart by the lions, burned to death, died in innumerable ways. They said to their tormentors, you can kill us, but you can't stop us loving you. This thing for which we die was made for you. And they went on time and again, and they said, the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Even if you kill us, you're only opening the gate to a friend. And so it came to pass that even the Lord Jesus Christ made death itself glorious and triumphant, not only took away its sting, but made it the occasion by which his glory was made manifest. What we're seeing here is what humanity can do as it is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you know, this world will not be saved socially by what Jesus did 1900 years ago. You know that, don't you? He himself said, the greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. If men are to be saved, if society is to be saved, if our cities are to be saved, then there must be another Calvary, another hill of love, another hill of sacrifice. And this must be trod by companies of men who have come to know the course of the world's dilemma and know also the remedy therefore, and who are willing to sacrifice and to suffer in the cause of human emancipation until their vision comes to prevail. It is for that that we have been called. For the promise is, blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion in this day, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost, and if they endure to the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day and shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. If they endure to what end? The end which was reached by Jesus when the scripture says, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them so that his whole soul was poured out for them. And the end for us will be reached when love can say and do no more for the sons of men. When we love him enough that we see him in our fellow men clear enough, desire him enough, that all we have is placed upon the altar. When this occurs, do you think he will withhold the manifestation of himself from us? Certainly not. The promised land is still bright with promise. It still awaits the people of promise. And I know that many of you have turned your eyes longingly to this place and said, how long, O Lord? And your sacrifices have been acceptable. Well, you know, it is an amazing thing. What do you really think the rewards of the Christian life are? Ease and comfort? God forbid. You know, it's easy to love those that love you. Is it not? Nothing specially difficult about it. It's terribly difficult to care for those who despitefully use you. But it's also very glorious. And my friends, we face the necessity of so disciplining our lives this very day that this Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ can come into us and take the scales from our eyes and that we can see clearly. You know, one of the miracles of our Lord was the healing of a blind man. You remember that story? It's beautiful. He anointed his eyes with clay, and he said, do you see? The man said, yes, I see men as trees walking. That's about how Latter-day Saints see their fellow men. And then Jesus touched him the second time. Do you see now? Yes, Lord, he said, I see all men clearly. We need that second touch of the finger of the Master to take the scales from our eyes. To see the essential things. To see the essential things that need to be done this week. There are only two churches, really. The Church of the Lamb of God and the Church of the Devil. And these two churches are dominated by two spirits. One is pride and the other is love. Pride builds its cities. That's what we've got all around us. We live in the midst of them. And all pride has to accomplish its purpose is deception. Take away the truth from a man, and how can he choose that which is right? Bribery? Flattery? How poor is the man who all he seeks is the acclamation of his fellow men. Destitute is he not? You seek the honor of one from another, he told the Pharisees. I seek only the honor that comes from God. And finally, pride has as its instrument of accomplishment physical force. But love has only one thing by which it can bring to pass what it wants. And that one thing is sacrifice. And so years ago the Lord told the church, this is the day for the tithing and the sacrifice of my people. My friends, love and sacrifice go together. And what is love but the discovery of yourself in the act of giving yourself to other people? Jesus gave himself to us, and thanks be to God, he has found himself in us. He gave himself that he might find himself. He was true to his own principle. He that seeketh to save his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. And so today, he rejoices in the lives of each one of us. He's pleased with us. But he isn't satisfied with us. Because we're too childish. I loved my son when he was 18 months old, and I'll never forget the first thing he gave his mother. We were living in Gloucester in England, and one day he was dressed all in white. She just put a beautiful white tablecloth on the table, and she herself was just dressed, and he went out into the back garden, and it was muggy and it was grubby, and he found two of the biggest stones that he could put his little fingers on, and he hauled them into the house and he banged them on the table and he said, "Mummy, he's a fool. I love you." What did she do? I know what some mothers would have done. Yes, that was it under the tablecloth. That would have changed it all together. That's what some of the mothers I know would do, but she didn't. She was wiser. That was the thing we were looking for in that boy. The response of love in answer to our love. So she took him in her arms and he put his grubby hands on her dress. Told him she loved him and thanked him for the two stones. Then went and washed the tablecloth and kicked in and cleaned him up. We're like that. Many times the offerings we bring to our Heavenly Father are the offerings of immaturity. He accepts them because he loves us and encourages us. And I've even known the time when he's had to clean up after us too. Strange as it may seem. Yes. And there's one other thing I'd like to say about sacrifice, and then I'll sit down. Sacrifice. Every act of sacrifice enters into the love that prompts it and enriches and deepens that love. And all you can ever expect from your service of the Lord Jesus Christ is the capacity to love him more. And if you're good Latter-day Saints, that's all you ought ever to expect. For love is eternal. The stars in their courses are against every jot and tittle of selfishness in every one of us, in every family, in every community, in every nation, and in every age. The processes of the universe move to destroy selfishness. But the processes of love, my friends, the processes of love even take the energies of the universe and the stuff of which this world is made, and puts these energies and this stuff into our bodies, and transforms and translates and transmutes it. That's what the body of Christ means. You look forward. You want to know what your end will be. The end of the world has already come. In principle. Because you see, this world produced the Lord Jesus Christ under God, and that's what it's made for. That's its purpose. That's its end. And there's only three ways that your world can come to an end, and they were revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus. Those three ways in which your world can come to an end were revealed on Calvary. You either leave this life as an unrepentant sinner, in which case nothing is ever heard from you afterwards. And your life is an end. The end of your world is typified by the rebellious thief. Or you leave this world as a repentant sinner. And if this be the case, then you may rest assured that from the blistered lips of the dying Lord you receive the promise of his companionship in paradise. Or you leave this world as a son of God, born again, dedicated to his purpose. And if you leave this life and your world in this life comes to an end as a son of God, you rest in the consciousness of a continuing ministry. And if you love your fellow men, what more can you ask? I am sure that the love of Jesus Christ and immortality is one and the same thing. I am sure that he waits on high to endow us with the knowledge of this love. I am sure that every word that he ever speaks has within it the power to reproduce his character in us. So therefore, as a church and as a people, all of us ought to strive for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and who is and who is to come, the Lord of life, whose spirit is the spirit of prophecy, and whose testimony waits to bless each one of us this very day.